Amen. Praise the Lord. Can y'all thank this worship team for leading us today? Thank you all so much for being here. Hope you are doing well and getting excited for spring break. If you did not realize, spring break is next week, so you can come to chapel, but it will be empty, and you can have your own little worship session in here if you would like. But we do have chapel today and tomorrow, and we'll get back into chapel the week after that. In addition to that, after spring break, we have Criswell Coffee House coming up. If you're not familiar with that, it's a great time to hang out, have some quality catered coffee, and enjoy the talent of your fellow peers. If you are one of those talented people who wants to showcase some form of artwork on that night, then sign up and you can perform a song or a poem or other forms of art approved by the SSO. So I hope that many of you will sign up for that, and that will take place on March 23rd. But tonight we have Library Night. There will be free Panda Express snacks, tutors, studying, hanging out, all of the great things for you as you head into spring break and have midterms and papers to do this week. I hope that you'll take advantage of that time and go enjoy maybe a study break, or maybe hunker down and study all the way from 7 p.m. to 12 a.m. tonight. That is way past my bedtime, but grateful to Student Success for leading that so that I can go to sleep. But I hope that none of you will go to sleep right now, because we have a very exciting opportunity today. You like that segue? To hear from Dr. David Lowry. Today we will be hearing from Dr. Lowry, who is the senior pastor at FBC Decatur. He has more than 37 years of pastoral experience, having served churches in the Dallas area, Wisconsin, Canyon, and most recently El Paso. He is the past president of the Baptist General Convention of Texas and is serving his second term on the Board of Trustees at Howard Payne University. He holds a BA from Baylor University, a Master of Divinity from Southwestern, and a Doctor of Divinity from Bethel University in St. Paul, Minnesota. Dr. Lowry and his wife, Robin, have been married for 34 years. Dr. Lowry is also an avid marathon runner and enjoys playing golf, reading a wide variety of literature and nonfiction, international history, and travel, and study dates at Starbucks with his wife, Robin. So, without further ado, will you please join me in welcoming Dr. David Lowry.
Thank you for the introduction. Thank you guys for staying awake. I'll just say that in advance. That material is really dated. I've been married 41 years now. I've been a pastor for 41 years. I'm on my third term on the Board of Trustees at Howard Payne. I'm getting really old. In fact, I couldn't speak at Criswell College without telling a W.A. Criswell story. Okay, now here's the, now you know I'm really old, because I've met Dr. Criswell, but he was my dad's hero, and since he's my dad's hero, obviously one of my heroes, but probably without doubt, the most significant thing that Dr. Criswell ever did for me personally was a number of years ago, over at the old campus in the old auditorium. It was a Sunday night, and he was preaching. And my wife, Robin, was sitting up in the balcony. Now, Robin grew up in East Dallas. She went to Skyline High School. She grew up in a little Methodist church. She heard about Jesus, but she didn't know Jesus. So she's sitting in the balcony, Dr. Criswell's preaching, and she shares that she remembers the very moment that the Holy Spirit got a hold of her heart, and Dr. Criswell offered the invitation. And she said she got up from the balcony, she ran down the stairs, got to the front as quickly as she possibly could, and prayed and accepted Christ as her Savior. Well, then, she's going to be baptized, right? Now, First Baptist Dallas was probably one of the largest churches in the world in those days. And this is, you know, long before mega churches were such a common phenomenon. And if you've ever been around a mega church pastor, you know that their schedules are incredibly busy, and oftentimes they're handled. You know, like, they don't really miss with normal, common, everyday people. They're so busy. They're almost celebrities, and I think that's to a fault. And Dr. Criswell, is, in those days, would meet in person with every single person he baptized. So Robin is like a 15-year-old teenage girl from East Dallas, from a low-income family. Her parents worked at the AT&T building just in your neighborhood. He spent 15 minutes with her, getting to know her, making sure that she knew the Lord as her Savior, explaining to her what it meant to be baptized and that he'd have the honor of baptizing her. And that's a moment in her life that she's never forgotten. Those of us that are called to ministry never underestimate the significance of letting somebody know how incredibly important they are. Because frankly, if Jesus died for all of us, then there's not anybody that's under your watch that's not important. And so Dr. Criswell demonstrated that to her, and that was a huge gift to me personally. Okay, so to the message. They told me I only had 20 minutes. So I think I used about five. So we'll have to go really fast. So did you get up early this morning? Yesterday, my daughter Jamie and her husband Jordan had their first baby boy yesterday in Brownwood, Texas. And so I got up at 5:20 this morning in Brownwood, Texas to be in downtown Dallas this morning. That wasn't the plan because my grandson David was supposed to be born last week, but he decided to sort of enjoy the comfort of his mother's womb till yesterday. So anyway, so I got up really, really early this morning, but when I got up, Jesus was already up. You know, Jesus is an early riser. Those of you that are student ministers, you probably have taught your students about quiet time, right? And if you've ever taught them about quiet time, more than likely, Mark chapter 1, verse 35 is your go-to text. So if you have a Bible, go to Mark chapter 1. And in verse 35, it says, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, without doubt, spending time alone with God is one of the most incredible opportunities. And if you're going to be a spiritual leader, disciplines that you must develop. Now, one of the things about this text is you often need to put a text in context, right? So what was going on in the life of Jesus that particular morning that would cause him to get up that early? So I'll just catch you up to speed. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is initiating the advance of the kingdom of God. You know he's been down with John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been arrested. So things are pretty crazy. Jesus goes back to Galilee. He begins to call his first disciples. You remember he said, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Shortly after that, on the Sabbath, where was Jesus on the Sabbath? He was in the house of God. He was in the house, in the synagogue. And so that Sabbath, the day before this prayer, this quiet time, he's in the synagogue and he preaches with great authority. And you remember there happened to be a man in the service that was demon-possessed or had an unclean spirit. Now, as I was teaching on that recently, I reminded my church that that was a synagogue. And when we get together as the church, any demon would be crazy to get among us because the presence of God is with us. Jesus is with us every time we gather. But on that day, this guy was in the synagogue. I don't know if the demon-possessed man knew Jesus was showing up, but when Jesus showed up, he knew he was in big trouble. Jesus cast the demon out. Well, then word spreads in Capernaum. And so if you look in verse 33, that evening, since it was the Sabbath day, they waited till the sun went down. They go searching for Jesus, and it says in verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. So Jesus has had an incredibly effective Sabbath. This village is electrified with his presence. that night, they brought people to the point that the whole city was at the door. And let me pose this question. Those of us that are going to be in ministry, which is going to be the greatest threat to your spiritual effectiveness? Facing the pressure to perform, the stress of leadership, or success and popularity? That sounds like a strange question. Obviously, stress and the pressure would be the most significant threat. But sadly, success and popularity can become toxic. Did you notice the whole city's at the door? Now, Jesus has already called some disciples, and we're going to see them in action in the story. And so the next morning, before the sun comes up, Jesus is seeking the face of his Father. Those of us that do ministry on Sunday mornings, preaching, teaching, working with students, do you know what it feels like on Monday morning? You feel like a train ran over you. You've had an adrenaline rush on Sunday, and your physical body is exhausted from all that you've done. Jesus was every bit as human as we are, so I assume that that morning, after a long night of ministry, his body was tired. But he still got up, because there was something more important that day than getting a full night's sleep. And so he goes out, and you'll notice that he, in verse 35, that he goes to a solitary place and he prays. For many of us, we don't get nearly enough solitude and silence. And one of the reasons is these little guys that we carry around with us, right? Even when we're alone, we plug in our ears and we're constantly surrounded by music, podcasts, sermons. I'm not against sermons and those kind of things, but there is a place for silence, being quiet before the Lord. Jesus had to get out of the town early when nobody was up for silence. But you see, the strange thing about silence, that when you're silent in the presence of God, it's not really silent. Remember, the Old Testament talks about that God speaks in a still, small voice. Some of us have a hard time hearing the voice of God because there's way too much noise in our lives. So Jesus calmed himself. He centered himself. And instead, he prayed. Now, we're going to see in a moment that when Jesus prayed, he probably wasn't doing all the talking. If you think about prayer as communion or connection with God, if you're in a place of solitude and silence, then you give the Lord, I would hope you give the Lord a chance through his Spirit to communicate to you. And so Jesus is alone and he's praying. Now, I mentioned he had some disciples by this point. Those of us that are leaders, sometimes the people you disciple can become part of your problem. So notice what happens in verse 38. It says, and Simon and those who were with him, they searched for him. Now, Simon was a fisherman by trade. He'd been called to be a disciple. He's from this little community. I suspect most of his friends thought he had lost his mind when he left his day job to follow Jesus. Jesus was this backwoods rabbi from the middle of nowhere, and Simon left his calling to follow this crazy man. Well, then the next thing you know, after that Sabbath day, everybody thinks Simon is the smartest man in town, because he's aligned himself with Jesus. And so he's thinking, boy, are we going to have a good day tomorrow? And so he gets up, Jesus is missing, they go searching for Jesus, and notice what he says to Jesus when he finds him. Everyone is looking for you. Sort of let that sort of settle on you. Everyone is looking for you. Remember, I talked about success and popularity. What do you do when everybody's looking for you? I mean, that's a pretty powerful position to be in. The whole city's at the door. I mean, logic would say Jesus shouldn't be out in the middle of nowhere. He ought to be right in the middle of where everything's happening, because why? Everyone's looking for you. Of all the stories that Mark could have told about Jesus in chapter 1, isn't it interesting he picked this story as one of them? Everyone's looking for you. Verse 38, and he said to them, this is Jesus, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. And this is ESV translation. That is why I came out. The word why is that we sort of snuck that word in there because it sort of helps us to understand what Jesus was saying. But essentially, he said, the reason we need to go do those things, it's for this purpose I came. If you neglect your time with God, and you get so caught up in all the voices around you, you might find yourself actually doing what everybody else wants you to do and miss the purpose that God has for you. This is why I came. Isn't it interesting that in solitude, Jesus moved from what I'm supposed to do to why? The only one that can really answer the why question for those of us called is who? The one who created us. He's the one that knows why we're here, why he created us, the purpose for which he's called us, the mission and opportunities before us. And so Jesus, in that moment when Peter or Simon says, let's get back to town because everybody's looking for you, he says, no, not today. Because that's not why I came. We need to get on about the kingdom business. And he left everyone, in a sense, to reach out to everyone. So what about you? Why do you do what you do? Which are the voices that determine how you spend your life, your energy, your time? Is it the voices of others? I've been in ministry 41 years. My first few years of ministry, I'll be honest, I was the ultimate people pleaser. Man, I wanted to make my church people happy. That's a terrible job description, and it's almost impossible to do. And even if you're good at it, you'll be miserable on the inside. So you can listen to the voices around you. Some of us, the bigger voice that we have to wrestle with is our own voice. Some of you have ambition and drive and aspirations, and you've decided God's will for your life. Well, if that's the voice that's dictating your future, you're also in trouble. You need to seek the voice, the one voice, who can answer why and can draw and direct your steps to accomplish that which he sent you to do. You're going to figure out rather quickly that you'll have the most significant influence when you tap into what God's doing and you stop relying on what you can do. Jesus knew that. So when it was early in the morning, there was only one face he was going to seek, and that was the face of his Father. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus' example. Lord, in this room are your sons and daughters. You've called them, you've saved them, you've equipped them. They're in school right now to fulfill the purposes you have for their lives. And Lord, it's our prayer, my prayer for them, that they would learn from your example. And that every one of them would build into the rhythms of their lives. Solitude, silence, and seeking your voice, and that when you speak, their answer is yes. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Y'all join me in thanking Dr. Lowry. Amen. Brother. So this is really my first opportunity to meet you. I don't know that we've ever shaken hands or met before. I think what you said to me over here was that D.L. Lowry was your dad.
Is that right? Correct. That
was your father. Okay, so not everybody knows who D.L. Lowry was. I'm not going to ask you to talk about him. But you had a famous father in ministry. I mean,
yes.
Everybody knows who D.L. Lowry is from my generation at least.
Right.
And so I just want you to talk for a minute, if you don't mind, about the advantages and disadvantages to you of being in a minister's house to begin with and being in ministry now, and if you want to contribute to that, also a famous minister's house. You know, how has that affected you?
The blessing of having a father that was, when my father was, I guess, at the peak of his ministry and influence, his friends were guys like Charles Stanley and Adrian Rogers, and he knew Dr. Criswell, although Criswell was a few years older than my father, but and so he was always bigger than life. But the wonderful thing about him was he was always real at home. You know, like, he was the same person. He wasn't one way on stage and another way at home. So that was a huge gift. But being an oldest son and being called into ministry, my biggest struggle was I initially never felt like I could measure up. You know, when your dad preaches to tens of thousands of people and you're starting out in a church about 30 people or so, 40, it's just like, how could you ever measure up? And initially, I have three brothers, and three of us are pastors. And I'm not saying this is a good thing, but early on, I determined that I needed to be myself, and I could never be him. And so, from the time I started my collegiate career in my early ministry, I would not, like, listen to my dad's sermons anymore on tape. I wouldn't read his sermons. I wouldn't try to mimic what he did, because I didn't, if you've ever heard him preach, I don't even have a voice close to his. So I determined that I needed to find my own voice. And so that helped me to have my own journey in terms of my spiritual development. And then as a pastor, the course that my ministry took was far different. My dad was the typical, back in the day, where you start in this church, you go to a bigger church and a bigger church and a bigger church. And that was sort of the pattern he followed. And God is, as you heard, I've lived in Milwaukee, I've lived in Canyon, which is in the Panhandle, I've been in El Paso, I'm now in Decatur. I've been in churches like around 1,000 in attendance. I've been in churches as small as, well, started one from scratch, you know, with a dozen or so people. And so I've experienced the kingdom from all different perspectives, but probably the greatest thing the Lord taught me is that I'm supposed to be who He created me to be, and that doesn't mean that I need to be my dad. And so that was a lesson I learned.
Nice. Thank you very much. If anybody has a question, I think Claire's got a microphone again, so anybody wants to ask, I'll let y'all follow up. Got one right over here, Claire?
I guess I could just ask
Patrick.
You.
Go ahead and bring him a mic anyway. We want to hear your voice. Everybody else wants to hear your question. I'll repeat it for you, but also it might help with recording.
When you're about to experience the voice of God, do you know you're going to experience the voice of God? And what are some moments in your life where you really heard God speak?
Okay. That's a great question. I think early in my life as a person, just as a human being, I learned to recognize God's voice best when I was in God's Word. And so as a teenager, probably around 16 is when I began the spiritual discipline of quiet time. And I began to read the Scriptures on a consistent pattern. And when I would go to the Scripture as a young man, I would whisper a prayer something like, "Lord, speak to my heart." In other words, I wasn't going to the Scriptures to teach somebody else. I was going to the Scriptures for God to speak into my life. And so I remember in those early years, I would, as I read Scripture, I would try not to read volumes of Scripture, but to really be more focused on a smaller section and use the practice of scriptural meditation is one of my means of getting in touch with the Word. And so I would say, like this particular passage we looked at today, in preparation for this morning, I meditated on this scripture quite extensively. And so as I was meditating on it, there were little things about it that sort of came to life. And so when those moments happened, I began to have a heightened sense of recognizing God's voice. Now that I've been a pastor for 41 years, I do believe on occasions that I may have an internal sense of God speaking to me, but I always lay that up against Scripture, because I don't believe the Holy Spirit's going to lead me counter to what He's revealed. And so, but I do, you know, like, we recently called an executive pastor to our church, and so we were praying about who to call. And you look at resumes and experience, but on this particular call, as I was prayerfully in the meeting, when the man that we ended up calling was with us, and as I watched God at work in the room, I sensed that God spoke. You know, I because there was things about that moment that I sensed God's pleasure. And so when the committee felt led toward him and they looked to me as their pastor, do you concur? You know, that experience was part of the confirmation. Henry Blackaby is probably a good example in his book, Experiencing God, where he talks about how the Holy Spirit will speak, and he can speak through prayer. So I would call that inner voice. But I think you have to fine tune that. If you've not been in God's Word, then you're going to have a tendency to possibly even confuse your own voice with God's. You know, so, but you know, Paul said that God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that indicates that there are times that the Holy Spirit will shape what I want, and what I want is what He wants. And so I started in the Word. As I've grown to recognize Him, I'm starting to see this. But when I'm making major decisions, you know, I'll look for God to speak in those quiet ways. I will listen for His voice through other people. I will watch for His hand in circumstances. And I will obviously lean upon His Word. Every time God's called me to a new church, there's been a biblical encounter where I sense God speaking to me about that next kingdom assignment. And so, I don't know if that answers your question, but that's how I've experienced it personally.
Thank you. Anybody else wants to ask a question, get Claire's attention. I'm going to ask one intervening, but y'all put your hand up and get her attention. What I want to ask is this. You served in, first of all, let me just say, Decatur, you know, I only know Decatur because I buy my vehicles there at James Wood, you know, okay. In Decatur. So, and my dad grew up in the Decatur area, and it's a small town, sort of a small town feel, it's a growing area,
yeah. But
sort of a small town feel, and a lot of close-knit people. So, you served in El Paso before that, you served in Canyon City before that, you served in Wisconsin before that. So what did you gain in each of those pastorates that allows you to apply something with experience? And because obviously you are applying it with ministry experience and spirituality. What did you gain in those other pastorates in such different settings? Because El Paso is like New Mexico. It's not even like Texas.
Yes.
And then Canyon City is a little like Decatur, I suppose. It might have some similarity.
Right.
But Wisconsin, no way, nothing. So what do you get from one to go to the next, if you don't mind?
I think, of course, part of the bizarre part of the deal is when God calls you to a place that's foreign to what you're familiar with. And so one of the things that I learned it started with the journey to Milwaukee was you don't change the gospel, but you have to understand your context. You have to get to know the people where you live and understand what's going on in their world. And it's what's intriguing is I was a church planter in North Dallas back in around 87 when Louisville Flower Mound were beginning to grow. When we did a door-to-door survey, and back in those days, 50% of the people in North Dallas were from either Chicago, Boston, New York, or California. Companies were moving them to Texas. And so one of the things I had to learn there was how do you communicate the gospel to someone who grew up in New York or Boston? And so I gained some skills. And so when I moved to Milwaukee, I'd already learned some things about how to engage in spiritual conversations with people who weren't from the Bible Belt, because it's totally different. In that church, we were 40% African-American, 60% Anglo, because so it was a multi-ethnic congregation on top of it, and it was sort of an inner city kind of context. And so I had to recognize that in those contexts, you couldn't just open the doors and people show up. You know, like in the South, like where I am right now, we have four or five visiting families every Sunday because they moved to Wise County and they're just going to find a church. That doesn't happen up north. So we had to learn how to be physically present, how to build relationships, how to draw people into the church. Well, then God moved me to Canyon, which was much more like the Bible Belt, but it was a church of about 1,000. And so I had to learn in that context how to lead a larger congregation, which is a totally different skill set when you're dealing with 800 to 1,000 people, large staff. And so I had to learn then church skill, and then God uprooted me and sent me to El Paso to a church that had been a large church, but it was in a downtown urban setting and had declined by about 50 to 60%. And it had been 97% Anglo in a city that was 82% Hispanic. So the second I showed up, I knew that if we kept doing what we'd been doing, that we would fail. Because when 82% of your city is Hispanic and you're trying to be an Anglo church, you're basically closing your heart and your door to the majority of the people. And so I knew then to say to the congregation, they're not going to come here just because we opened the doors. So we had to change how we did ministry. How do you get people to drive downtown? Well, we preached the message that First Baptist Church El Paso was there for the heart of the city of El Paso, and that our success was changing the city. And if we were going to change the city, we had to reflect the glory of the city, which meant we had to change how we looked. So we started adding young Hispanics to our ministerial team. Most of them were interns because that was an entry point. But over the course of 7 years, we went from 100% Anglo to about 67% Anglo. We grew back to almost 1,000, and most of our growth was multi-ethnic and younger. And the pastor that followed me, he asked me to show him the strategic plan. And I told him, I said, Mark, if you can find it, I'd love to show it to you. Because we didn't have like a business model of this is how we're going to change the church. I just had a sense of what God wanted to do. I began to share that with God's people. God began to breathe life into it. We had a retired missionary. He used to sit in the back of the auditorium, and he had been praying for our church to change. And the year he died, he called me to his house with tears and he said, Pastor, I got to witness what I had been praying for decades. What he had been praying is that our church would actually engage our community. On one of his last Sundays, I had everyone stand in that service who was born outside of the United States. I think we had about 90 people stand that were not born in the United States. Many of them in Mexico, but many in South America and other parts of the world. And he's witnessed what the kingdom of God can do. And like I said, I don't know how it happens, but I just know that when you're sensitive to God and you sort of follow the winds of the Spirit, you can see God do things he wants to do, and oftentimes you can't fit them on a strategic plan. And so, starting a church prepared me to go to Milwaukee. Milwaukee prepared me to go to El Paso. Canyon prepared me to go to a large church and revitalize it. So God just used different puzzle pieces to equip me for the next chapter. Now, the crazy thing was, we don't have time for the answer, but moving to Decatur was the hardest thing in the world for me, because I went from a town of 700,000 people to a town of 6,000 people. And it was, I'd have to come back to tell that story, but it was incredibly hard. But I was in obedience to God. And I've seen God do things in Decatur that they'd been trying to do for 15 years. And it happened during the pandemic, when only God could have done it. And so I came to Decatur like Jonah came to Nineveh. I didn't get swallowed by an armadillo, but I literally told God, I don't want to do it, but I know you're calling me to do it, and so I'm going to obey you. And there are times you just have to trust him, even when it doesn't make sense. I hope that answered your question.
Absolutely, and it's the only reference we've had to an armadillo in chapel this entire semester. So,
I'm a Texan.
We appreciate it. Let me ask you, I do want to ask you one follow-up to that also, and to sort of something that was in your message. I don't think everybody understands this until they've been in a position like you're in, where you've led ministry for a while. But you mentioned how everybody is seeking you, like they were seeking Jesus. Everybody's trying to get your attention, and then everybody's got stuff for you to do. We need to do this, we need to do that, we need to focus on this, whatever. And you were talking about staying focused on what your purpose is in ministry. That all sounds good. That is a monumental task to be able to say no to someone, or even just to redirect and go the direction you know God's called you to do. Can you just give any footholds, handholds, clues that might help somebody hang on to it and say in the future, I'm going to be faithful to what God's called me to do. I appreciate what you're giving me. How do you get there without alienating everyone?
Well, I think the first thing I had to learn, like I said, when I started, I was the ultimate people pleaser, and I also had a savior complex. I thought that I was supposed to save people, and then I realized I couldn't. And that was a great day for me and for my people. I'm not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And the quicker I can get them to Jesus, the better off they are. But since Jesus is the Savior, this sounds strange, but there probably will be occasions that I will fail them. And that's a good thing. You know, like my failure of meeting their expectation or their need will force them to go to Jesus. Because they'll realize that I'm just a pastor. And your people need to know you're a pastor, you're a leader, but you're not Jesus. And so even my failures. But in terms of people who want certain things, by nature, I'm not an autocratic, dictatorial type leader. I'm more of a consensus builder. So I do a lot of listening. And so I'll listen to people, even those who disagree with me. In fact, those who disagree with me are oftentimes my best friends, and I call them what I call them the loyal opposition. And what I mean by that is that they're loyal to the Lord and they're loyal to the church, but they don't necessarily agree with me. See, if you make them your enemy, then you discount how much they love God and how much they love his church. Just because they see it differently doesn't mean that I'm right and they're wrong. And if you treat people like they're the enemy, then they will be the enemy. So as a senior leader, I'll spend time with them. In fact, on Sunday morning, I will make sure that I go and I'm physically present with the loyal opposition every Sunday. You know, I know where they are, I know where they sit, and I will go by. We may not have a hug in a long conversation, but I'll come by and I'll let them know that I know they're there and I'm glad they're there. Because I think that sends the message to them that even though I may not do as they want me to do, that I am still their pastor and I still care about them. And so that lowers the tension in the room, not just between you and that individual, but also the congregation, because they realize that your pastor is not going to run over people. And the interesting thing is, that if you treat them with, well, Paul uses the word gentleness. He talks about pastors leading with gentleness. If you treat them with gentleness, your people see that. And if you're in our church, we're a congregational rule church. When it comes to major decisions, if they attack you in public, like in a business meeting, and you respond with gentleness, God's people will take care of you. But if you bow up on them and it becomes a power struggle, then good people tend to go to the sidelines and let the people fight it out. So I've learned to just endure some hardship, sometimes getting attacked and criticized. I had one classic example. Recently, I had a guy that we were adding a young Hispanic guy to our church staff. He's actually done this more than once. The most recent one, we were adding a staff member. He got up in the business meeting and he said in front of the whole congregation, our pastor and top leadership, they make too much money, they don't work hard enough. I don't understand why we're getting another person to do things that they ought to be doing. I mean, these are the things he said in front of about 70 of our church members. And I mean, he just double barrel, and I just thanked him for his perspective. I didn't try to be defensive, because I'm moderating the meeting, so I don't get drawn into battles. Well, anyway, so he makes his case. He comes up again and tries to make a case. We vote on this measure by secret ballot, 58-1. He was the only person that voted against the motion. And he was angry afterwards because he told me, I thought more people were going to vote for me or vote with me. And I didn't say it to him, but I would have said, if he was asked me for advice, I said, if you want people to vote with you, then you have to behave better. Because we are the family of God. And when people act like that, God's people recognize it. But that wouldn't happen if I would have fired back, shot for shot. So you've got to take a beating on occasion to lead in that manner.
Amen. Y'all join me again in thanking Dr. Lowry. And I think we're going to close with one more worship song. And I just want to thank you for coming. You said your grandbaby was born
yesterday,
and this morning you drove up.
Yes.
And the grandbaby's named after you, apparently.
Yeah, he is, David.
That's a huge deal. So thank you for doing that.
You're welcome.
Appreciate it very much, man.